Well, the World Cup is well and truly upon us. I know some of you are football fans and the other half don't care at all, but it's a time when the nation, I guess in one sense, comes together and perhaps has something to cheer about, and in these days that's not too bad of a thing. England's first match was on Wednesday where we played Croatia, and I was there sitting in front of my TV urging England on, and you know, 4-2, it was a dominant display. Just like last time at the Euros, but of course that was a real heartbreak. Even though we did well, we lost in the final to Spain. And if you remember the time before that, we lost in the final to Italy. And so we've come super close, and I'm kind of hoping that we get better luck, or you probably prefer the word providence, this time. Maybe it's coming home, but probably not. Well, all of this football causes attention in my family. Because Brooke is from a place where they live upside down. So she's from Australia, and so last week we were sat on the sofas together, and I said to Brooke, true story, I said, you will be going for England, won't you, love? And she said, well, yeah, unless it's against Australia. And I fought this. You know, I was like, no, I'm not going to leave that hanging. So I said, no, you're in England now, and so that's where your allegiance lies. And she said, no way, Jose. And so, you know, which side is my wife on? That is really the pressing question in my troubled football heart. What side is my wife on? And this issue of side is the burning issue of Exodus 32. What side am I on? Or more accurately, who is on the Lord's side? You see that question there in verse 26. Really, it is the key to this chapter. Who is on the Lord's side? And it's a question that matters immensely because it's a question pertinent in our own day. Who is on the Lord's side? Who belongs to the Lord? How would you answer that, do you think? Perhaps you wonder, well, anyone that professes to be a believer? Or maybe you think, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, we all worship the same God, and so it doesn't really matter whether that's through Islam or Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism, it's all the same thing at the end of the day. Is that what it means to be on the Lord's side, as long as I'm religious? Well, in this chapter, we are going to find out, and this story comes off the heels of the tent stuff. We've been checking out the furniture, haven't we? And if you remember last week, while all the detail is a bit perplexing, it's actually about a good creation in a world gone wrong. You see, God wants to bless his people in this new garden in the tabernacle. He's the kind of God who wants us to know he is with us and for us, to know his forgiveness and love. And I left us on a cliffhanger. How are the people going to respond to this lavish goodness and love of God? How might we respond? Do you think we will respond with our hearts just unchained in our devotion to the Lord? Perhaps you read this passage and you heard it read just before and you're not really sure how it's even relevant to you. Because we're Christians. We don't struggle with idolatry. We're totally monotheistic, aren't we? And isn't it obvious we're on the Lord's side? So let's find out. 4 points today. Point number one, divided hearts. And our story begins in the days of Moses. The Lord has rescued his people from the shackles of slavery, and they're in the desert. And Moses, the leader, has spent his time up a mountain. And to be honest, he's taking his sweet time. He doesn't seem to be in a hurry. And so the people of God, well, they're beginning to get a bit itchy. They're a bit confused at what's taking so long. And so verse 1, have a look. They turn to Moses, brother Aaron, and they say, look, can you just make us some gods that we can worship. Moses, well, he ain't coming back anytime soon, is he? And, well, we're kind of missing these tangible gods of Egypt that we could see, touch, and taste. And so Aaron assents. They all hand over their gold. Verse 3, Aaron makes a golden cow, and the people say, this is the God who rescued us from Egypt. Verse 5 is important, by the way. Notice how they call the cow the Lord. That's God's covenant name, or Yahweh. And so it's not like the Israelites are pretending it's some other god. They don't think that it's, you know, they're bowing down to Horus or Ra. No, they are worshipping the right God, the Lord, but in the wrong way. And maybe some of us think that's fine. God can't be all tight-fisted and particular about worship, can he? Can't we just play church how we want as long as it's directed to him? Well, this is where it becomes really relevant for us. And here are some clues that we have this same idol problem, because perhaps you might be thinking, well, why don't we jazz the service up a bit? Why these long prayers and long readings, long sermons, old songs? Why don't we get with the times a bit? But let's add some other seeker-appropriate elements into the service. What about a family service once in a while? Can't we play church how we want, as long as it's directed to God's? I think a lot of us can think like that. We can do church how we want, doesn't matter, God doesn't care. As long as it's directed to him, then we can do what we want. So I think that's one angle that suggests we might actually find the whole idol thing tucked away in our hearts too. And then here's another problem. The problem isn't that we're not religious, the problem is we're too religious. We have the religion of work, the religion of sex, the religion of wealth, the religion of status, the religion of retirement, the religion of family. And people are turning to those things for something deeper, to give meaning, to live for. See, being religious is good, about the right thing. But the problem is we make everything into a religion. Now, there's only one way to be religious and not idolatrous, and that is to trust in Jesus. But we reject God constantly and then fill that void with different golden calves. See, there is no person that's not religious. Some people think like that, don't they? They say, you know, I'm not religious. Well, there's no person that isn't religious. That's like being opposed to being human. Everyone is religious. The question is who or what we worship. There is some object, friends, even if it's the person in the mirror, we give our devotion and trust. Of course, this is Israel's problem and our problem. Here's another angle where we struggle with this as well, where it's relevant for us. Notice that Moses is delayed and he's not acting on their timetable, and so they want things to happen more quickly. And this happens a lot in our lives. If things aren't going how we want, we're praying and nothing changes and the years tick on, well, the temptation is to take matters into our own hands, isn't it? We see this with Abraham and Sarah, with the slave woman. And they get tired of waiting for that child, and so they take matters into their own bed. And so we can see really a litany of applications open up before us. Whether it's our temptation to give our hearts to another God for meaning and satisfaction, or to take matters into our hands because life isn't going how we want, or to worship God in the way that we just want to worship him. You know, where we say things like, I just want a service that suits my needs. Friends, that's idolatrous. That's worshipping yourself. And it becomes worship by Daniel's favorite music taste rather than worship by divine revelation from the Lord. Let me just note something that's particularly interesting but also tragic. The last time Israel spoke, Exodus 24. Where God, through Moses, says, look, here's the book of the covenant, here's the law, and the last word Israel spoke, all that you have said, we will do, we will obey. That's a really dumb thing to say, by the way. I hope you never make that kind of promise to God. All you have said, I will do, I will obey. Promising an undivided heart. All this we will do. The very next word is obliterating the first and second commandments. Make us gods who shall go before us. And so, point one, divided hearts. Point two, audacious prayer. Audacious prayer. See, things have gone downhill Everything was fantastic leading up to this. Moses was on the mountain. He learned about the tabernacle to be a new paradise. Eden 2.0, God dwelling with us. It's all good. And now we have a cow idol. But notice the people are having a good time. Verse 6, they're having a barbecue. They're rising up to play. Now let's see what the Lord thinks. Verse 7, God says this to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly, they've made for themselves a golden calf, and they've worshipped it and sacrificed it. I have seen this people, it is a stiff-necked people. How does God feel about worshipping the right God in the wrong way? Look at the next line. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them to make a great nation out of you." Now notice how God doesn't call them his own people anymore. He's identifying them as bound to Moses. They're your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And notice that God doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, look, they had good intentions. They're just trying their best. They're being authentic, true to themselves. Don't people love to say that today? They were being just true to themselves. No, none of that. They've turned aside. They've worshipped the cow. I'm going to destroy them. And so verse 10, God says, look, leave me alone. And it's a way for God to leave the door open for Moses to push it up, open all the way. See, Moses hasn't really said anything. We can see him there, can't we? He's just sort of standing, God speaking. And when God says, leave me alone, it tells us something. Because God doesn't need to say that. He could just obliterate Israel on the mountain now. He could send fire now, but he doesn't. He says to Moses, leave me alone so that I destroy them. It's God's way of saying, don't leave me alone, so that Moses can step into the gap and intercede. And so I don't think that God's changing his mind here. God is not a God who changes his mind. He's doing all of this to open up the door so that Moses can intercede. And that's what happens, isn't it? Verse 11. Notice that Moses speaks to God. And it's great confidence. It's a model of bold, audacious prayer. We have not seen anything like this since Abraham interceded for Sodom. And the key is verse 13. Have a look. Moses says, God, remember, call to your mind Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself, and you said, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so Moses is reminding God of his promises. You can't start over with me. You made a promise to the patriarchs. You love them, and this is not the time to wipe them out and start with me. And notice that God hears Moses' request. He doesn't smite Moses. We're told, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And what I want you to see here is Moses gets it right, and Abraham got it wrong. Remember Abraham as he intercedes for Sodom. I believe he gets it wrong. Because what does he do? He appeals to the righteousness of the people. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, that is the wrong way to intercede. See, for Moses, he goes to God's character. He doesn't say these people are righteous. If you find 10 righteous people, spare them. No, he goes to God and he says, yes, these people deserve to be wiped out, but you are faithful, you are good, remember your reputation, don't forget your covenant promises. Isn't that helpful? Moses doesn't bring up anything good about the people. He doesn't say, surely there's some good people not sinning. He doesn't do that. He appeals to the righteousness and the goodness of God. Appealing to man's righteousness is destruction. Appealing to God's righteousness is forgiveness. And so here's a lesson for this second point. Never appeal to God on your own righteousness. Please never do that. Always appeal to his. I love Psalm 25, verse 7. I pray it often. Don't remember me according to my life. Remember me according to your steadfast love. That is the prayer to pray. And so say you get cancer and you go to God and you say, well, You know I'm a good guy or gal. I'm doing lots of good things. I'm a good wife or husband or mom or dad or citizen, friend, church member. And so heal me. Please don't do that. Don't pray like that. Lord, in your goodness, in your grace, in your mercy, would you restore? Moses is teaching us how to pray. It's an audacious, bold prayer. And we'll come back to his prayer at the end of the chapter as well. But point three, before we get there, radical obedience. Point number three. Radical obedience. We're not going to look at any great detail in verses 15 to 20, but notice there the key moment, Moses sort of smashes the Ten Commandments, and he's doing that to act out what Israel have done. They've smashed the law. They've obliterated it by their sin. And Moses then destroys the golden cow, and then the ultimate punishment is about to be revealed. And I love that some of you laughed about the interaction between Aaron and Moses. I think it's brilliant. Verse 21, Moses says, "What on earth have you done?" And Aaron says something along the lines of, "I don't know, you know, the people are hell-bent on evil. They gave me their gold. I threw it into the fire. Out popped a cow. Magic, really. I have no idea how it happened." Which, as you saw, is not how the story goes. It's an embarrassing lie. Have a look at verse 25. "When Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." See, Moses looks down at the camp and he sees a drunken, sloppy mess. The word broken loose carries the sense of uncovering. That's what the word means. And so the people's cow worship has led to sexual promiscuity. It's become a sex festival. Idolatry always leads to ungodliness. Do you see? Think of the report that John gave at the beginning in the pastoral prayer. Idolatry always leads to ungodliness. Notice who's to blame. Aaron let them break loose. See, as the spiritual leader of the pack, Aaron failed to be courageous. He failed to stand up for what's right. He just went along with the crowd. He didn't discipline sin. And now, well, Israel look no different than their neighbors. That's why the Puritans would consider church discipline as the third mark of the church. See, without discipline, the church just looks like the world. And people get confused about what it means to be a Christian. How can you tell the real from the counterfeit? How can you know true biblical Christianity? Well, discipline helps us. And what's so tragic is Israel have become the derision of their enemies. You know, they were called to be a light, weren't they, to the nations. Salt and light, we read it in Luke 14. That's what they were called to be. Instead, they're a laughingstock. This is what happens when we fail to be godly. People love it when the local minister has an affair. It's brilliant goss for the village. It drags the name of Jesus through the mud. See, if we become like the world, see how serious this is? If we become like the world, we have no salt or light to give. And so Moses realizes he needs to do something. Verse 26, our key text, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Now we need to realize at this point we've got no clue. It's quite possible that no one steps forward. They've picked their team, they've got the jersey, but it's not the Lord that they're worshipping. How do I know that? Well, because verse 3 hints that the whole nation is involved in idolatry. Can you see that? Verse 3, all the people took their earrings and brought them to Aaron. We're looking at a nationwide rebellion. And so from Moses' perspective, it doesn't look like anyone's going to join him. But the God of Moses, the God of the Bible, is a God of wonderful mercy. And so the Israelites have a chance to come and side with this God. All they have to do is stop trusting in the cow God and give their allegiance to the one true God. The opportunity is open. Who's on the Lord's side? What's striking is that a group of people gather around Moses. Verse 26, all the sons of Levi rally around him. See, the Levites were members of Moses' own tribe, and to rally around Moses means nothing less than leaving the camp of sin. That's what they're doing. See, if they remain in the camp, they're going to be judged. Living with the people of God is not enough to deliver them. They need to leave and make a personal commitment to the God of Moses. That's what they're doing. And of course, this day of decision is open before all of us today, right here, right now. All of us, this day of decision is open. No matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what we've done today, this decision is laid before us. Am I on the Lord's side or am I not? That's the question. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is neutral. Whoever is not with me is against me. See, if we don't put on the Team Jesus jersey, then we're siding against him. According to Christ, there is no middle ground. And so the question each of us needs to ask is, am I with Jesus? Do I trust him when he says that I'm a sinner in need of his grace? Do I believe that he is God who came on the search and rescue mission to come and get me? Do I believe that he has done everything to save me from sin and wash me clean? Do I believe that just as he was raised from the dead, so I will be raised with him? Have I turned from my sin in repentance and faith? Whoever is not with Jesus is against Jesus. Friends, it is not enough to stay where we are. We need to rally around him. And once we stand on God's side, we then need to be willing to do what he says. And this is the sticky bit, isn't it? It makes for uncomfortable reading. It's really shocking. It should shock you. Look at verse 27. Moses said to the Levites, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. Each of you kill his brother, companion, and neighbor. I don't know how you feel reading that, if you were to put yourself in those shoes. Your children, your parents, your brothers, sisters, your friends. Notice that this isn't Moses' assignment. It's from the Lord. Because some people say, don't they, that the uncomfortable bits of the Old Testament are Israel's false ideas of God, not God himself. But the text does not allow us to go there. This is God's command. Draw your swords, kill them. Now, I'm with you if you struggle to stomach this. But I think the reason we struggle is because we don't really grasp the seriousness of sin. See, temptation means that sin appears nice, delicious, lovely, and appealing. In fact, it doesn't even seem that harmful at all, does it, sin? Who cares what someone does in the privacy of their own home? That's how sin presents itself, as a delicious fruit, not a vial of poison. Martin Luther rightly once said, sin never presents itself to us as sin. It presents itself to us as righteousness. But sin kills and corrupts and poisons, and God's judgment is just. See, the Israelites are in covenant with God in which they have committed to have no idols. They knew what they were signing up for. Once they break covenants, their lives are forfeit. God has the divine right to put them to death. The only reason we find this hard to swallow, well, maybe perhaps it's a second reason, not just the seriousness of sin, but also because we don't realize the plan of redemption is in jeopardy. Israel called to be a holy nation in the land of Canaan, to birth the Messiah and bring blessing to the world, but the Israelites have turned from God. And unless God does something to bring them back, he no longer have a people to call his own, therefore no Messiah to come and save the world. Desperate times call for drastic measures. But what I want you to see is that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. See verse 28? The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now you're wondering as you're sitting there, how is that mercy? Well, let me ask it this way. How many people make up the people of God in the days of Moses? Do you know? I think from memory there's 600,000 men. 3,000 men fell. 3,000 dead men make up half of 1% of the male population. Ask yourself this, was it only 0.5% of people that sinned against the Lord? Of course not. And so God restrains his judgment in order to show mercy. I think it's probable that there were Israelites who saw what was happening and they pleaded for mercy and their lives were spared. Now we're not told who lost their lives. I imagine it's the instigators who refused to repent. The people who dug their heels in fervor and clutched onto their idolatry. See, when God told the Levites to kill their brothers and neighbors, the point wasn't that they had to slice their closest friends. It was that whoever was guilty needed to be punished. It means this, which is so hard for people like us to hear. The Levites were not to allow the ties of blood or friendship hinder their service to God. Not even family or friends are spared if they refuse to repent. Challenging stuff. And so the Levites, they nail their colors to the mast. They show allegiance to God and they put the unrepentant sinners to death. And notice verse 29, God gives them a stamp of approval. Moses says to them, today you've been ordained in the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son, his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Now, as I've already said, this passage is difficult, and I'm with you. We're being reminded that God's claim on our lives is stronger than family and friendship. Jesus divides family. The cross cuts through family. In one sense, this is a Father's Day sermon, isn't it? Not the one you were expecting. See, Jesus commands us to love our family, to care for our family, to honor them, but our allegiance to him is always higher. Just an obvious side point so you don't misunderstand anything that I'm saying. Don't go chopping down people that don't belong to Jesus. That is not what Exodus 32 is teaching you. It's teaching us to be radical in our pursuit of holiness. Radical in our pursuit of holiness. And all of this is about the reputation of God's holy name. God's reputation requires the holiness of his people at heart. Holiness means a choice. A choice to follow God rather than to follow the world. To side with God against sin. And there can be no compromise. Sin needs to be dealt with. See, whenever Christians involve themselves in false worship in order to save themselves or to commit sin, they need to be confronted. We do it with a spirit of gentleness and humility, but we do it nonetheless. And the people qualified to do this are the people willing to take a stand for God. In other words, it means all of us. It's not just the pastor's job. We all have a responsibility to gently, humbly correct sin. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump and drags God's name in the mud and corrupts the light and the salt that we have in the church. Now, you're probably wondering, maybe this whole fiasco is over, that it's dealt with, but you would be wrong. Yes, the cow is destroyed and Aaron has been confronted and the people have tasted the bitterness of their idolatry and the ringleaders of the rebellion have been put to the sword, but there's still a problem, isn't there? The people have suffered for their sin in some sense, but they haven't satisfied God's justice. Which leads to the final point, rescue required. Rescue required. Remember, we're the idol worshippers of verse 1. No one in this room, including this one, escapes the guilty verdict. We all give our hearts to idols. And while we like to imagine we're like brave, unflinching Levites, the truth is not many of us will be able to do what they did. Not many of us are unflinching in our holiness, are we? We have divided hearts that go astray. And like the Israelites, that means the sword. They've broken the blood covenant, which means death. Moses wasn't even sure what he could do. Did you notice that? He's not even sure. Verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I'll go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for sin. Perhaps. Moses isn't sure. Listen to James Boyce as he imagines what Moses might have been thinking. He says, "The night passed, and the morning came when Moses was to reascend the mountain. He had been thinking. Sometime during the night, a way that might divert the wrath of God came to him. He remembered the sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs and the newly instituted Passover sacrifice. God had shown by such sacrifices that he was prepared to accept an innocent substitute in the place of the sinner. When morning came, Moses ascended and began to speak." What did Moses say? Verse 31. "Alas," he says to God, "this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written." And so Moses throws himself before the Lord and he pleads for his people. It is not the first time, right? He prayed for the people when they were trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. He prayed when the water was bitter. He prayed when the Amalekites attacked. He prayed and God answered and prayed and God answered, and now he prays again. And Moses begins by just confessing the obvious. These people, they've sinned a great sin. They haven't just botched it up a bit. It's not a minor slip-up. It's as serious as sin gets: false worship and idolatry. The vocab of sin appears 8 times in these few short verses. And so Moses asks God to forgive them. But this time, he doesn't really have a basis for forgiveness. On what basis should God forgive the people who have broken covenants? Why would God declare his people righteous when they're unrighteous? Why look at them as if they have no sin when they do have sin? Moses doesn't have any good arguments, and so he says, look, if you won't, blot me out of your book. What does Moses mean by book? Well, in the ancient past, kings would keep registers for their citizens. And when a census was taken, people's names were written down, and when they died, their names were blotted out. And so God has a book, and it's called the Book of Life. And it's where God registers all the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. See, it's why in Psalm 69, David says of his enemies, "May they be blotted out of the Book of Life and not be listed among the righteous." So he's asking for justice both in this life and in the world to come. So what is Moses asking? Well, he's willing to die for his people. Moses is willing to be damned if his people could be saved. It's as if he's saying, Lord, spare them. Lord, if you have to destroy someone, destroy me. Save your people. It is an act of courageous faith. And it's a hint that Moses is beginning to understand what it would take for sinners to be made right with God. See, when people sin, they need a substitute. In the covenant, sin could be atoned for through the sacrifice of another. As long as it's the right person, one man could die for the people. And so Moses prays as if he's never prayed before. But notice God turns down the offer. Do you see, Moses is not the man for the moment. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." It's a bit of an anti-climax. The whole passage is building up to this great triumphant moment. It seems like the plan of salvation is coming together. The chosen mediator is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. Only it didn't work. Of course it couldn't work. Moses is a sinner like the people. He's an angry, impetuous rebel. He can't die in place of sinners. He is one. And so verse 35, God sends a plague on the people and did what he said he would do. But the worst part of judgment is postponed. And so God tells Moses to lead the people. God's angel will go before them. Remember, the chapter begins with the people saying, "Make us gods to go before us." And the chapter ends with the angel going before them. But judgment is only postponed. It's not cancelled. It can't be cancelled because God's committed to his glory and holiness. And so God says, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Now, I want you to imagine this is the only chapter in your Bible. Or perhaps it's the only chapter you've ever read. What would be your impression? I think at a first glance, you might think that God's trigger-happy and quick to anger. But with more careful reading, you'll begin to see that God will save his people through the mediation of someone else. We discover a God who is actually slow to anger and abounding, I love that word, just overflowing in steadfast love. See, verse 14 shows us a God who is merciful, who relents of disaster, but this is what you need to see. He doesn't do it by sweeping sin under the rug. No. Instead, 1,500 years later, God did punish sin. But for God's people, it came at the cross. See, at Calvary, Jesus hung in darkness in our place. Metaphorically, he was blotted out of God's book. See, instead of your names being blotted out, friends, your sins are blotted out through the blood of Christ. That means, brothers and sisters, you and I stand in the mercy of God. Jesus says to us today, God will never blot out your name because he blotted out my name on the cross. No matter how big or disastrous your sin is, I paid the price for you. No matter how scandalous, even if other Christians can't even look at you, I can. And you're mine. You may have stuffed up monumentally, but I didn't, and my life is yours. And so rest in my perfect, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Those five bleeding wounds effectually poured out and call out, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. See, this is the good news of Exodus 32. Moses is a sign and shadow of the mediator, the one who will one day stand and now has stood before God and his people, the one who truly can be blotted out so that we will never be removed. We all need to realize that the cross was our cross to carry. All of us deserve the death sentence. The wages of sin is death. And like the people of Israel, we sin a very great sin. It might not be as obvious as the golden cow, but the idols of the heart are no less dangerous. They're actually perhaps more dangerous because they're more subtle. We all put our faith in idols to save us. Other things to bring financial stability or security or joy or fullness or health or wholeness or hope. And the only remedy comes through the cross, Jesus' perfect life for us. And now we can serve God without fear. It's one of the joys of the new covenant. A little sentence tucked away in Zechariah's prayer in Luke's gospel. He says, because God has come in the incarnation, we can serve him without fear. Why is that? Or because God won't send the Levitical blade my way. The blade has fallen on Christ, and so I'm as saved now as I will ever be, and I can't be more saved than I am right now, and that is just so comforting. And because of that, I want to chase after holiness. I want a pure, undefiled, unfiltered worship. I want to worship God as he tells me to worship him. Not as I want to worship him, but as he tells me to worship him. I don't want to keep ignoring God. Luther once said that it appears that God is the worst teacher that's ever existed because everyone always wants to improve upon his message. We take what God says about worship and we think that we can somehow improve upon it. But as we've seen, it's a dangerous game to play. It's a self-defeating way to do church because what works is what God says works. You see, as those redeemed, never to be scratched from the book of life, we run after holiness, pure worship, and we join the Lord's side. Even above friends and family, our allegiance is with Jesus. And sometimes that will come at a cost. It'll make you one of the odd squad or the God botherer crowd. You'll be gossiped about at all the work parties, but you will be, friends, you will be a child of God, saved by the gospel, saved for godliness, safe in his everlasting arms. Believer, that is God's promise to you. This is what he's done for you. Jesus, metaphorically, blotted out on the cross so that your sins could be blotted out by his death. He is so committed to you. He is so faithful. His heart is so for you. And so you're safe. And therefore my question is, what side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? If not, why wouldn't you be? This gracious God. As we close, I'm reminded of Peter's conversation with Jesus. Do you remember that all the crowds left? Jesus spoke in such scandalous ways, didn't he? Whoever drinks my blood and eats my flesh has life. And the crowds are scandalized by this, and rather than sort of clearing it up, any misconception, he doubles down. No, whoever drinks my blood and eats my flesh has life. And they all leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, will you go too? And Peter replies, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Let's pray. Our Father, rather than revealing a God of anger and bitterness, this chapter reveals a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, like the Israelites here, we deserve to be cut with the sword. We deserve to carry the cross. We deserve our names blotted out from the book of life because we have broken covenant and failed in our obligations to you. And Lord, we don't just mean in the past, we mean today. Every day, Lord, we fail you. We sin against you in thought, word, and deed. We deserve your judgment to be condemned. But this chapter reminds us, oh Lord, that we have a Savior, a mediator, one who stood in the gap, one who prayed, one who bled, one who died. And because of Christ, we have eternal life, forgiveness, and hope, and reconciliation and a life with you that will go on for all eternity. Oh Lord, you are God of such great grace and mercy. Lord, we love you and we want to love you more. Forgive us for our sins. And help us to serve you without fear. To be committed and unflinching in our holiness. To desire to worship you in the way that you tell us to worship you, not in the way that we perhaps want to worship. Help us to be a city here on a hill, a light that can't be hidden, salt of the earth. Lord, we want to be a church that reaches out to the nations because of the holiness that you have brought about in our midst. Father, for any who is here that they're unsure at the moment, please move them to your side. Help them to follow Christ, to see his warning that who is not for him is against him. Please, would you transfer unbelievers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.